Thank you, Lord, that we could come together today and we can just have our eyes opened more and more to who you are, that we can more and more see you for who and what you actually are and the way that you manifest yourself towards people. Just thank you, Father, for sending your Son to interpret who you are for us so we could see the beauty of your face in his face and that we could find our hearts captivated by your goodness, and that we could feel drawn to you by the revelation of your goodness towards us. Amen. Glory to God. And so what we just want to talk about is what is the anger of God and just get a revelation of what that is. And so the name of the message will be, What About the Anger of God? And I think what happens is people, you know, sometimes could hear everything I say, and they could think that, well, I don't believe God can be angry, and it's just not true. I do believe God can be angry. It's just my idea of what it means for God to be angry is probably completely different than your idea. And I don't mean you. I mean someone who would ask me, well, Greg, you always talk about the goodness of God. Can God be angry? And you're right, I always talk about the goodness of God because it says the goodness of God leads people to repentance. And unless we first interpret the anger of God through the foundation of his goodness, we can never understand the anger of God at all. And so we're going to take a look at the anger of God and see what does the anger of God look like? How does the anger of God manifest itself? And all those kinds of things. And what we want out of that is we want to be able to see God for who and what he actually is, so our hearts and minds can go to rest in his integrity towards us. So our hearts and minds can go to rest in his goodness towards us. You know, the ministry of Jesus was that he came to reveal the Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And what he did was he came to bring that guy out where we could all see him clearly for who he is. So we no longer have to wonder about who he is. How does he behave? How does he manifest? Why does he do what he does? What does he do? We no longer have to be confused about any of that because Jesus came and interpreted the Father for us and brought him out where we could clearly see him so we could know him for who and what he actually is. You know, it's very difficult for your mind and your heart to go to rest in God if you don't know who that guy is. If you don't really know who God is, or even if you have an idea of who he is that isn't the truth about who he is, it can be very difficult for your heart and your mind to now go to rest in his integrity towards you. You know, it's like I can't open up my heart and trust just anybody with my life. You know, if I have a friend and I'm not so sure about the goodness of my friend to me, if I'm not so sure that he's always only going to be good to me, that he always only has my best interest at heart, that he always only is coming to protect me from harm, I won't find myself feeling safe in his presence. I won't find myself trusting him with my life. But I'll find myself thinking I need to protect myself when I'm with him. You know, when I was younger and I did a lot of partying, you know, I never trusted any of my friends to drive the car when I was doing the party because I wasn't so sure of their integrity to be able to drive. Do you see what I'm saying? And because I wasn't so sure in their integrity of being able to drive, I would never trust them to drive me, right? I would always be driving myself. Well, what happens is if we can't see God for who and what he actually is, and all of the different aspects of who he is and his character, we can find ourselves experiencing that kind of life with him. Where on the surface, we want to trust him everywhere. And on the surface, we desire to trust him. And we can even trust him in some areas. But we can still have this little peace in our hearts that we may not even be aware of, where we just kind of wonder if we can. And so what God comes to do is to bring forth the revelation of who he is in the person of Jesus. And now Jesus has given the same ministry to all of us, where we now come and preach a word that reveals the face of the Father in the person of Jesus so people can clearly behold the Father. Because when you can behold the Father for who and what he actually is, do you know it has a dynamic effect in the human heart? It brings you to that guy. It draws you to him. You see, he's so good that you can't help but come to him. And that's how it works. And that's the ministry Jesus had. He came to reveal the goodness of the Father. And now he's given us that same ministry. And we can see the goodness of the Father through him. And now we can reveal that goodness to people. And then people can find their hearts and their minds going to rest in the integrity of God towards them, in the integrity of his goodness towards them. And the whole thing can go to bed, okay? Now, what happens is, you know, I'm not one of these guys that says, well, I don't understand some of the Old Testament verses, so we'll just throw them out and pretend like the Bible is, you know, written by fallible men. That's not the kind of guy that I am. I can't throw out any of the verses, nor do I want to. I love all the verses, but what I do is I use Jesus to interpret the verses, right? And so when I read verses that I don't understand, or I read verses that sound one way, what I do is I look for the revelation of Jesus to interpret those verses for me, for it was the Holy Spirit that said Jesus was the interpreter of God and the Scriptures. Okay? We could all save ourselves a lot of pain and struggling with trying to understand God if we would follow that place. So we see that there's a whole lot of verses in the Bible that talk about God being angry. And what's happened is we've just assumed that the anger of God was the same as if it was the anger of a man. That's what we've done. We see there's a bunch of verses that talk about the anger of God, and we assume that the anger of God is the same as the anger of a man. And then what we do is we define God by ourselves instead of letting God define us. You see, we get it backwards. We take what we see in men, and then we define God. The only way you can look at a man and find a revelation of God is if that man has become consumed and filled with the Holy Spirit. And then you can find things pouring out of that man that could be consistent and point to the nature of God, hence Jesus Christ. You see what I'm saying? Okay, so we've taken the anger of God and defined the anger of God by looking at what the anger of a man is. And so because of that, we think the anger of God is retributive like the anger of man. We think of God being angry as if he's angry with people because they've now disobeyed him. And because they've disobeyed them, he wants to punish them because he disobeyed them. That's how we think about the anger of God. We think that it's a retributive anger, that he comes to punish people for disobeying him. It's like we think that God feels disrespected by people disobeying him. You know, like he takes it personally. Like there's some people that have disobeyed his commandments, and now because they disobeyed his commandments, he feels as if they've disrespected him. And now because they've transgressed his commandment and they've disrespected him, he's filled with this overwhelming desire to now come and punish them with some death. That's the way we've thought of the anger of God. That's not the anger of God, man. And that's not what it's talking about. God's not busy taking it personally when people don't hear his voice. He's not feeling like a personal slight has been committed against him, like we might feel like someone has done us harm. He's not busy with his mind filled with how they've transgressed me, and now because they've transgressed me, I'm going to now come and I'm going to punish them. That's not how God feels, man. And that's not the way that it works. We could just look at the way the anger of a man is for a second and see the way man can get angry, and really man that has a works mindset. The way man with a works mindset with what anger looks like. And there's a famous musician that came out of one of the worst neighborhoods in New Orleans back before Katrina came. I don't know what the neighborhood is like now. This isn't his real name. I won't say his real name, but his stage name was Master P. And the neighborhood this guy came out of, there was some ridiculous stat. In this neighborhood in New Orleans, for a male, I think you had a 50-50 chance to live past the age of 18. If you were a male in this neighborhood, it was 50-50 whether you were even going to make it out of this neighborhood because of how hectic it was. Well, he made a bunch of songs, and one of the songs, the lyric goes something like this: I'm from the murder capital of the world, and we're rowdy, rowdy. You know, and at that time, and I don't know what New Orleans is now, but per capita, New Orleans was the murder capital of the world. And he was basically saying, because of this area I grew up in, we're rowdy, rowdy, because that's the only way we're going to survive. Well, when I was growing up in high school, all of my friends in the circle I ran in, they were all rowdy, like nobody's business, like to the umpteenth degree. I could go on and on and on about it. And the way we would kind of function in our circles, even amongst our friends, was that if somebody had done us wrong or somebody had done harm to us, or transgressed us, or transgressed one of our friends, or done something that was the wrong kind of a way. What would happen is we'd be filled with anger towards them because of their transgression against us. And because of this great anger we'd be filled with because of their transgression against us, we would find this overwhelming desire to now come and punish them for their transgression against us by beating them up. Do you see what I'm saying? You talk about my girlfriend, I'm going to come now and beat you up. Because I'm filled with anger that you have transgressed me. Or you said something about me behind my back and not to my face. I'm filled with anger now, and now I'm going to come and visit you with that anger by beating you up. Okay? That's the anger of a man. That's the anger of a man filled with a works mindset. That's the anger of a person taking account of the wrong that's been committed against them. But we know the Bible says that God does not take account of wrong committed against him. Love takes no account of the wrong committed against it, it says. And we know the Bible says God is love. And so what we've done, guys, is we've taken away the anger of a man. The way the anger of a man with the works mindset. The way that looks, and we've just assumed that that must be the way the anger of God looks also. We all know what happens when we assume, don't we? I mean, I think I learned that in gym when I was in like fifth grade. Don't assume it makes up out of you and me. We've all heard that, right? Well, so we're busy assuming what the anger of God looks like, and guess what? It's made an ass out of God in us, in our own hearts. Right? Because in our hearts, we're seeing God as the guy I just described, which was a petulant high schooler who didn't know how to control his emotions. And so that made an ass out of God in my heart, but then it also made an ass out of me, because then I go and tell everybody and describe the anger of God as if it was the same as my anger when I was in high school and I wanted to beat my friends up because they did me wrong. You see what I'm saying? Now listen, man, that we can never take the anger that we see coming out of a human being that's filled with the works mindset and now go and describe the anger of God with that thing and think that we're going to come out with the right conclusion. We can never get it right if that's what we go and do. Hallelujah. You know, And so what we've done, guys, is that's what we've done. We've defined the anger of God from a works mindset or from a law-based system. We've defined the anger of God from a legalistic platform, as if God's conscience has also been perverted with works righteousness. You know, we see God created Adam and Eve. We see God created Adam, and we see that God told Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what we do is we create this scenario where we think that God came, and we look at it as if God came and was giving Adam a commandment to follow, that if Adam could now follow the commandment, that God would be so happy with Adam because he followed the commandment, that God would then come and give Adam eternal life because he was happy that Adam followed the commandment. See, that's a whole law-based system. That's a whole works righteousness-based system. And that's how we've looked at it with God. Instead of seeing it as God desiring a friend that could be a partaker with him in the eternal life he possesses, and because he did not desire that Adam would perish, but that Adam could live with him eternally as his friend, he came and he warned Adam of something that would harm him and kill him. You see, two completely different scenarios. One where we say God's end goal was that there could be someone who could obey his orders. And if he could just find a guy to obey his orders, then he would then give that guy life. But that's not what God was busy doing when he told Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He wasn't busy trying to give that guy an order and to see if he would follow the order. And if he could follow the order, then he would give Adam life. No. He created Adam. When he saw Adam, he said, "This guy can be my friend. I can walk with this guy for all time. I desire for this guy to partake of the eternal life I have in myself, and then we can live for as friends eternally." And then he saw that there could be something that could corrupt that desire in Adam. He could see something that could come and take life from Adam and could bring Adam harm. So God comes from the platform of a friend desiring to protect the one he loves from something that can harm him. And that's why he comes and tells Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see? Completely different foundation, man. Completely different foundation. When I was little and growing up, and we've all experienced this, my parents established rules in my life. They gave me guidelines to follow. Now listen, my parents weren't busy thinking that their end goal in giving me rules was that I could obey their rules, and if I could obey their rules, then they would be happy with me. That's not what they were busy thinking. Did you know what they were busy thinking? They were busy thinking, let us protect the one that we love. And so let us give them these things that can keep them from things that want to do them harm, that can protect their life, that can keep them from getting hurt. They weren't busy thinking, let's see if he'll obey us. They're busy thinking, that can hurt our son. Let us tell him about it so that he doesn't do it. Do you see? It's a completely different foundation. When my parents told me don't run out into the street, they weren't busy thinking, let's see if he'll obey. And then they weren't sitting there thinking, well, if he can obey, then he'll have life, but if not, then we'll kill him. Should the car not kill him, we'll come and finish the job. But that's what we think about God, guys. We see how ridiculous that sounds. And a lot of you guys that have kids, you know, you gave your kids rules from the foundation of them having a good life and protecting them from harm. That was it. You weren't busy thinking, well, if they can obey my orders, then I could be happy with them and then I'll give them life. No, you're already busy thinking, I want them to have life. Let me protect them from what can take it. And that's the foundation that we want to be looking at with God. And we look at it as God as master, in the sense of we're servants, and now he gives us orders to perform, and if we can complete the tasks in a suitable enough way, then he'll give us the wages of our reward. But God promised life to Adam before he did anything. Eternal life is by promise. You know how you partake of the eternal life is you believe in the promise. That's it. That's all you do. It's not about performing some carnal ordinance. Now, what's happened is because we've thought of it as God's end game and create him, Adam, is that there could be someone to obey his orders. That's what we've been taught, man. We think that God's end game in creating Adam is that there could be someone that could obey his orders. And because of this, we've defined God's anger as him being displeased that Adam has transgressed him. We've defined God's anger as him being mad that Adam disobeyed him. But God's end goal with Adam was not that Adam would follow his orders. It was that Adam would believe what God believed. And by believing what God believed, he would be a partaker of eternal life through the Spirit of God, and that he could live eternally with God and be the friend of God for all time. That was God's end goal with Adam. Notice how the orders had nothing to do in that end goal. When you guys that have kids, when you came together and decided you wanted to have kids, you weren't busy thinking, let us have someone that can obey our orders. Let us have someone we can share our life with. You see, that's a completely different foundation. It changes the whole dynamic, and it really changes the way you start interpreting things. You know, when you begin to see God as Father, it changes the way you interpret everything. And you begin to see what his mind was filled with in making man. And then the foundation from which you interpret things completely changes, and your eyes become opened to what the truth really is. Okay? So we've thought of the anger of God from the foundation that is in goal with man is that they would obey his orders, instead of thinking of the anger of God from the foundation that is in goal with man is that they would be his friend and live with him forever. So we want to define the anger of God from the foundation that his end goal with man is that they would be his friend and live with him forever. That's how we want to define the end goal or the anger of God. Okay, because the way we think about the end goal of God with man will greatly impact our thoughts about the anger of God. If we sit in the place, I'm going to say this a bunch of times because it's been ingrained so many different, the wrong kind of way. If we sit in the place where we say God's dream for his life is that there could be someone who would obey his orders, and if he could find someone who would obey his orders, then he could feel satisfaction. He could feel fulfilled, and he could find his rest then. If that's the foundation, guys, that we're thinking of this, then and we're thinking that if they could not obey his orders, then he would be angry with them because they transgressed him. And from his anger would be born the punishment of death. Our thoughts about the anger of God has been born from a works mindset. It's been born from the carnal mind, if that's how we've thought about the anger of God. That's basically what it boils down to. Our thoughts have been born from a works mindset instead of our thoughts about the anger of God being born from a relationship mindset of him not desiring that any of his people would perish, but that all might have eternal life. You see, when I define the anger of God from a relationship standpoint by bringing my parents into it and them protecting me from harm, it changes the whole thing about what they could be angry about. It changes it all. And so we want to define the anger of God from a relationship standpoint, where he desired a family to share his life from with, instead of thinking about it from the standpoint that God's dream for his life, that he could have someone to obey his orders. You see, you hear how ridiculous that sounds as I say it? God's dream for his life was that you could obey his orders. Oh, man. That's not the right way around it. You know, the Bible does not say that God sent Jesus into the world in order that we could obey his orders. The Bible says that God sent Jesus into the world in order that all who would believe on him might have eternal life and not perish. It doesn't say God sent Jesus into the world so there could now be a people who could obey his orders. And that's basically what we've done with the message of grace. You now get a revelation of the grace, and then the grace causes you to obey his orders. No. God sent Jesus into the earth because he did not desire for his people to perish, but that he desired for his people to have eternal life and live with him forever as his friend. That's why he sent Jesus into the world. Now, from that foundation, we can then begin to describe and understand correctly what it is God could be angry about. Glory to God. The anger of God is not defined as him being displeased with people because of their sin, and then he comes and he punishes them with some death. The anger of God is defined as him seeing people he created for eternal life experiencing death at the hands of sin, and him being displeased at the death they are experiencing. Do you see the difference? It's not defined as him seeing people who have disobeyed him and him being so angry that they disobeyed him that he now comes and punishes them with some death. It's defined as God seeing the people, his people, that he created for eternal life and eternal friendship, seeing them suffering death at the hands of sin and him being angry at the death they're suffering. You see what I'm saying? So when Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, guys, God was not mad at Adam because he disobeyed some commandment. God was mad, he was angry, because the one he created to be his friend was now filled with fear and shame at the thought of being in his presence. So he couldn't have a friend anymore. He was displeased because the one he created to have eternal life and live forever with him as his friend was now under the dominion of death. That's what he was angry about. That's what he was displeased about, guys. He wasn't angry because Adam disobeyed an order. He was angry because he couldn't have the intimacy he created Adam to have with him. He was angry because now death had dominion over Adam, and he never created Adam for death, but he created Adam for life. So if what makes God happy is for people to have life, do you know what will make him angry? It's for people not to have life. The funny thing is I'm just building this up, it's all in the scriptures. And we're going to get to a bunch of scriptures. Glory to God. All this stuff is in the scriptures. So when we sit with the works mindset concerning the anger of God, we'll see it as God being mad at people because they transgressed him, and because he is angry they transgressed him, he comes to punish them. When we define the anger of God according to his desire to have a friend and make them our partakers of eternal life, we will see it as God being displeased that people he created for friendship and eternal life are now perishing. That's what we'll see it as. And I'll just go ahead and throw this out now. The Bible says God doesn't take any pleasure in the wicked perishing. You know, when you look that up, it says that he's displeased, angry, that they're dying. The Bible says that. The Bible says that, guys. It says he's unhappy and displeased when the wicked perish. Now listen, guys, if we define the anger of God as being retributive, then that would mean God gets some satisfaction out of the death of the wicked. If we define the anger of God as him being angry because people have disobeyed him and now he comes to kill them, that would mean he would have to get some pleasure out of it. I'm just going to be honest. When my friend hit on my girlfriend and we were at Mardi Gras, I got a lot of satisfaction out of beating him up. I didn't walk away and think, what have I done? No, man, we went and, you know, threw the hands and, you know, I got up on him. He may have gotten up on me on another day, but I got up on him on that day, and I beat him up. I didn't walk away and feel guilty and feel displeased at the punishment he received for me. I walked away thinking that guy got what he deserved, and I'd do it again. But that's not what the scripture says about God in the day that the wicked will suffer death and destruction. It says he's unhappy. It says he's displeased. He's angry that they're suffering death. He's angry because he didn't create them for death. And now they're suffering death. So how can he be happy if the ones he created for life are now suffering death? Oh, glory to God. You know, anger from this foundation, I've been alluding to this the whole time, but it means to be displeased. It means to not be happy with something. It means to experience displeasure concerning something. To be displeased concerning something. So if we want to understand what can cause God displeasure or cause God to be unhappy or cause him to be displeased, we must first understand what it is that makes God happy. If you want to know what makes God angry, you have to first understand what makes him happy. And then from the foundation of knowing what makes him happy, then you can begin to see how can that guy be angry? What is it that can cause him anger? Glory to God. So we want to first understand what it is that God desires. And look at Hebrews, the end of chapter 10, and we'll take it into the first few verses of chapter 11. Glory to God. For those of you online, I'm sorry, you can't see this. If we switch the camera to that, YouTube may think we violated some type of copyright laws and they'll shut us down. So you'll have to follow in your own Bible or just listen to me. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Through chapter 11, verse 6. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must first believe, or must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now this says something profound. Look what it says here. Without faith, it's impossible for God to be happy. Without faith, it's impossible for God to be pleased. Now, why is it impossible for God to be happy or to be pleased without faith? It tells us right after, because God desires that people come to him. The only way people can come to God is if they have the faith that was made flesh in Jesus dwelling in their heart. Because the only way that they can come to God is if they believe that God is going to reward them with life in his presence and not scrutinize them and find fault in them or find spot and blemish in them and now reward them with death.
The only way they can come to God is if they feel innocent in his presence. The only way they can come to God is if they're filled with confidence to stand in the presence of God. The only way they can come to God is if they see that God has come and spoken well of them in Jesus. The only way they can come to God is if they can see the beauty of God's thoughts for them and they can see that Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. The only way they can come to God is if the fear and guilt and shame that was in their heart because they knew themselves according to their works can be purged from their heart. The only way they could come to God is if their conscience can be washed clean from them knowing themselves according to their works. The only way they can come to God is if they can get a revelation that God's never known them according to their works, but he's only ever known them according to the word that was made flesh in Jesus. So, the only way that can happen is if the faith that was made flesh in Jesus can dwell in a person's heart. The only way that can happen is if the faith that was made flesh in Jesus could dwell in a person's heart. Because that faith tells me that my sin has been sent away from me. That faith tells me that though my sin was as red as crimson, causing death to reign over me, God has come and made it as white as snow. That faith tells me that God has declared me innocent. That faith tells me that God finds no spot or blemish in me. That faith tells me that the voice of the Father in my heart is declaring, thou art all fair to me, my love. I find no spot or blemish in you. And what happens is that fills me with confidence to stand in the presence of God, and I come to God. And so the thing that makes God happy is for you to come to him. The only way you can come to him is if faith dwells in your heart. You see how that works? The only way you can stand in the presence of God is if faith dwells in your heart. And so that's why faith makes God happy, because what he wants is for all people to come to him in order that they might have life and not perish. Faith is the only thing that can do that. You see what I'm saying? Herod didn't have faith dwelling in his heart. Do you know what happened when the angel filled with the glory of God appeared in Herod's courtroom? Herod was filled with fear and shame and condemnation unto death. He didn't have faith in his heart. See how that works, guys? This upsets people because of how horrible Herod was and the horrible things that he did. God did not get any pleasure in the destruction of Herod. They didn't throw a big party. It made God angry that Herod was now suffering death and destruction. And not angry in the sense that he was angry with Herod because he disobeyed, angry in the sense that this wasn't his end goal with Herod. Glory to God. The only way people can feel justified in the presence of God is through the faith that was made flesh dwelling in their heart. So that's why faith pleases God. Faith pleasing God is not, well, God has given us an order and now we obeyed the order like a good little soldier. That's not why faith pleases God. No, no, no. The reason faith pleases God is because he desires for his people to feel confidence, to feel love, to feel acceptance in his presence instead of fear and shame. Without faith dwelling in a person's heart, they can never know themselves the way God has always known them. They can never know that God has known them as son and daughter. They can never know that God has such a good opinion of them that he wants to raise them up unto the glory and honor that he raised Jesus Christ up unto. Glory to God. So since God desires a friend to share his eternal life with that friend, what can make God happy is for people to come to him and partake of the life he has made available to everyone as a free gift. That's what can make God happy. And we could say it like this, and it can help to understand these verses better. But without faith, it is impossible for anyone to come to God. Without faith, it is impossible for a person to stand in the presence of God. Without faith, it is impossible for a person to be filled with innocence and confidence in the presence of God. That's how we can look at that. Without faith, it's impossible for God to be happy, because without faith, it's impossible for anyone to come to him. You know, why did we come to God? We heard about the once for all time sacrifice for sin. Isn't that right? And then that drew us to God. Somebody came and preached to you that Jesus died on the cross for your sin. You heard about the once for all time sacrifice for sin. And even if you didn't understand all the nuances at that moment, something drew you to him when you heard that. That's called faith. He came and revealed his faith, which is that he would come and remove the sin of his people. And then he would declare to his people that he removed their sin. And when they could hear that he had removed their sin, they would feel free from their sin and they would come to him. Glory to God. You see, God working to bring about the thing that he wants, working to bring about what makes him happy, also working to bring about to try to prevent that which can make him displeased. Glory to God. I could explain a bunch of context with this, but I'm fearful that I don't have time. And we have a longstanding thing here. If your rear end gets tired, you're welcome to go. I won't be upset with you, but I'm going to try and finish this. But the context of these verses, guys, real quick, is the author of Hebrews is trying to demonstrate the system that God desires for us to live by, whether it be by faith or whether it be by the law of Moses. He's demonstrating the system that God desires for us to live by, whether it be by faith or whether it be by our own works to make God happy. Our own works to clean ourselves up. Our own works to do what is good and not do what is bad. And the way that he establishes which system God desires is he shows that the end goal of God is for a human being to be able to come into the holiest place, which means to stand in the presence of God. He says the end goal of God, the thing that will make God happy, is for human beings to be filled with confidence to come into the holy place, to be filled with confidence to stand in the presence of God, so that he could then have face-to-face intimacy with human beings. That's the thing that will make God happy, he says. The thing that won't make God happy is for human beings to not be able to stand in his presence. For human beings to not be filled with confidence in his presence, because then he won't have a friend. That's the thing that won't make God happy. So then he comes in and he proves that the only way a person can enter into the holiest place is if their conscience has been washed clean from having a works mindset by the blood of Jesus. And then he proves that the law of Moses could never bring a person into the holiest place. That the law of Moses could never purge our conscience from knowing ourselves according to the works. And thus proving that God desires for us to live by persuasion and not by what we do. Glory to God. Listen, man, I don't care how much good you think you can do in this earth. You're never going to be able to do enough good. Pile it up into a ball and think that that's going to fill you with confidence standing in the presence of God. It ain't never going to happen. It doesn't matter how beautiful God thinks you are. If you're filled with the thought that you're a worm in his presence, that's going to cause you to cower away from him in fear. The only way you can be saved by the revelation of God's beauty for people is if that revelation dwells in your heart through the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit now persuades your heart of the beauty God beholds in you. Glory to God. So when we get to verse 38 of chapter 10. This is what it says. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now remember, the context here, he just talked about in the previous chapter, was coming into the holiest place and how we've been sanctified, we've been washed clean. That's how we can be filled with confidence to come into the holiest place. So the just here, the just are those that have been filled with confidence in the inner man to stand in the presence of God. The just are those people that have found the revelation of their innocence dwelling in their heart. The just are those people that know that they're beautiful to God. The just are those people that know if they come to God, God's going to give them life. The just are those people that don't think when they come to God that God's going to be scrutinizing them because of their works. The just are those people that know that when God sees them, he finds no spot or blemish in them, but that they're all fair to him. Those are the just. How do the just find life? Because life is found in the presence of God. And the just are filled with confidence to come into the presence of God, and that's the place where they find life. Glory to God. Now, You find all those things I talk about, feeling confidence, feeling that God finds no spot or blemish in you, feeling that you're all fair to God. You find that through faith dwelling in your heart. The faith that was made flesh in Jesus. An aspect of the faith that was made flesh in Jesus is that God has sent your sin away from you. He has taken the punishment of death that came from your sin, and he sent it away from you. Glory to God. Glory to God. Now look what he says. Then he's going to talk about what will make him not happy. The just will find life by faith. That makes God happy because he created them for life. And he created them to come to him. Now, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure. Now remember, this is in the context of coming into the holiest place. Now, if you don't have faith dwelling in your heart, you ain't coming to the holiest place, but you're drawing back. Okay? That's the context here. If you're trying to find life by performing the law of Moses, or trying to live by what you can do, what you can get, what you can have, that's not going to fill you with confidence to come into the holiest place. But it's going to cause you to draw back. Now, this word draw back in the Greek, guess what it means? Cower away in fear. Cower away in fear. The opposite of feeling confidence in the presence of God. So what makes God happy is that people could come to him and have life. What makes God unhappy is that people would cower away from him in fear. So what makes God angry is if he comes to give people life and he comes to make people his friend, but they can't receive the revelation, they reject his life, and they cower away from him in fear unto destruction. Now, draw back in the Greek. Cower away in fear. My soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now, when you look at the in him in the Greek, it could just as easily be translated that thing. My soul shall have no pleasure in that thing. What is that thing that his soul will have no pleasure in? The thing that his soul will have no pleasure in is if you cower away from him in fear. Why will his soul have no pleasure if you cower away from him in fear? Because he knows that he's the only one that possesses an immortal life. He knows he's the only one that has an eternal, incorruptible life. And if you cower away from him in fear, he knows that you're cowering away from him unto the second death and destruction. And he can never be happy if the people he created for friendship and life are now going to experience death. He becomes angry. Glory to God. Glory to God. So guys, we can see what makes God angry is for people to cower away from him in fear. Why does it make God angry for people to cower away from him in fear? Because he doesn't desire that any would perish, but that all would find repentance and come to life. Now, does that sound retributive? Does that sound like a guy who's so angry that people have disobeyed his orders that he feels this overwhelming rage to come and now punish them with some death? If it's the death that makes him angry for people to experience, now we sit with the persuasion where we say he's the one who comes and kills them? Isn't that a contradiction? Isn't that a house divided against itself? Didn't Jesus say a house divided against itself can't stand? So if God doesn't desire for any to die, but that they would all have life, how could he now be the one who brings the death? Listen, guys, I'm not saying that there isn't a punishment for sin. There is a punishment for sin. It's called death. You perish, you condemn yourself to the second death. But the punishment of death does not come from God being so angry with you that you disobeyed his orders that now he comes to kill you. The punishment comes from iniquity dwelling in your heart, causing you to feel fear and shame in the presence of God, just like the first Adam, and then you cower away from God unto the second death. You condemn yourself unto death. Glory to God. 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Not willing that any should perish. Now, when you look at that word willing, it means not desiring that any would perish. If he doesn't desire that any should perish, guys, guess what that makes him if people should perish? Angry. angry that they're perishing. A shocking disbelief that they're perishing. It makes God angry is because his desire for human was that they would have life and be his friend. It makes God angry because he never desired that they would perish. God is angry when people cower away from him because he's displeased that people he created for eternal life will now condemn themselves to the second death. The second death is what God set up to destroy sin and death and to destroy the serpent and the fallen angels. He never desired for man to experience that. Glory to God. Glory to God. You know, it doesn't matter how far one of your children may have fallen from the right path. You can never be happy should they experience destruction. I don't care how far they've fallen from the right path. You're never going to look at your child and feel satisfaction that they're suffering destruction. Doesn't matter if their works or what they believed on is a just reward or destruction was a just reward of what they did. You're not going to find yourself feeling, this is really good. You know, when I was addicted to drugs and I OD'd and I was dying on the hospital bed, you know what? By my works, yeah, I deserve to be dying on the hospital bed. But my parents weren't sitting there thinking how great it was that I was suffering the destruction. They didn't sit there thinking, well, this is what Greg deserves. Do you know why? Because they weren't judging me according to my works. They were seeing that I was son. And all they could think of was that they didn't desire for me to perish. They didn't desire this destruction for my life. You know, we see this example in Hebrews with Adam. But any man, if anyone should draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. What did Adam do? He drew back from God. He cowered away from God in fear. That's what Adam did. Why did he do that? Because he partook of the wisdom of the serpent that made him feel full of shame to be in the presence of God. And then he cowered away from God in fear. God's anger towards Adam wasn't as if he was angry towards him in the sense that he disobeyed an order. He was angry that Adam was now experiencing fear and shame and death. And that Adam could no longer hear what God was actually saying to him. That Adam could no longer hear according to the Spirit, but that he could only hear according to the flesh. Listen, guys, we've been hearing according to the flesh about the anger of God for a long time now. God's come speaking one language, his name is Jesus, and we've been hearing a different language. It's time for that thing to end. It's time for that thing to end, and that's what we're busy doing. It's the revelation of God as Father that draws people to him. Hallelujah. So God wasn't angry with Adam in the sense that he was dissatisfied with Adam or that he desired to punish Adam. In fact, you see God coming and clothing Adam, don't you? That sounds like a whole lot of horrible punishment, huh? That sounds like a guy who's filled with so much retributive anger that he just can't wait to give Adam a spanking. Except right at the last moment, Jesus stepped in and was like, no, let us not spank him. That's how we think of it. God putting Adam out of the garden was not punishment. God putting Adam out of the garden was keeping Adam from now going to eat from the tree of life and then living forever in that fallen state. That's called love, man. He wasn't punishing Adam when he said that the land would be cursed now. He said it would be cursed on account of you, on account of what Adam did. Adam took the wisdom of the serpent and planted it into the earth. God wasn't saying, I now have cursed you. God was saying the result of what you've done is that the land will be cursed. The result of what you've done is now that you're going to labor and toil all the days of your life trying to produce fruit. And you're never going to be able to produce fruit. You're always going to produce thorns and thistles. And then you'll be condemned to a life of always feeling naked and ashamed in my presence. Because you're never going to see the fruit of my life manifesting in you. And that's going to cause you to cower away from me in fear. In the spirit of Master P, na-na-na-na. You see, guys, when I was laying on the hospital bed dying, my parents weren't, their mind wasn't filled with all the rules I had disobeyed. Their mind wasn't filled with how I had transgressed them. Their mind wasn't filled with how I did wrong to them, and they just can't wait to punish me. Their mind was not filled with that, guys. Do you know what their mind was filled with? The one we love, the one we've always desired to have a good life, the one we desired could live with us forever. That guy's dying, man. How can we stop that? See, that's what their heart was filled with. But they were dissatisfied and angry at the destruction I was experiencing. They weren't happy at what was happening to my life. They were displeased with what was happening to my life, man. See, now that's the manifestation of a relationship anger. Do you see? That was the manifestation of an anger that hasn't been corrupted by a works mindset. Because their anger wasn't towards me for disobeying orders. Their anger was at the death I was experiencing. Big difference. You know, and even by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God had been teaching me about who he was through them my whole life. Because, you know, even after that, they didn't ground me. They sat with me and talked with me and ministered to my heart. And I bet you any money it was horrible for them to think not to ground me. And probably after this message, they'll think back and think, you know what? God was leading us not to do that. Because everything in them was saying, huh, what are we going to do? And then you're tempted to enlist your own ability. You see the anger of God in that situation with my parents? Yeah, they were angry. They were dissatisfied. It wasn't because I disobeyed some orders. And they weren't filled with the mind of, I just can't wait to punish this guy. They were filled with the mind of, how can we preserve his life till he can become old enough to where his brain can function the right way? Because when you're a teenager, listen, your brain hasn't fully developed and you think you know everything. And so their end goal then became, how can we keep this guy alive long enough to where he can think straight? You see, their end goal wasn't about let us punish this guy so he can know how angry we are. Their end goal was we got to keep this guy alive. Why? Because they would be angry or displeased had I died. Glory to God. Their soul had no pleasure in the state I was in because they saw it was causing me suffering. God's soul will have no pleasure in people who cower away from him in fear because he knows it will be unto the second death. He knows what that is. He have no pleasure in that thing. You know, Ezekiel 33:11, look what it says. And I'll just show it to you. I already said it, but I want to say it a couple of times. Look what it says. Ezekiel 33:11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil way, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Does this sound like a guy who's filled with retributive anger? Why is he pleading with them to repent from trying to find life through the works of their own hands? Man, God's a lot better than we think, guys. He's a lot better than we think, a lot better than we've been taught. If the anger of God was retributive, he would have got some satisfaction. He would have been saying something like, turn ye unto your destruction so I can be happy. If God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, guys, we can conclude that God is angry when the wicked die. If God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, then we can conclude that God is angry should they die. That is a natural and easy conclusion to come to. Just so there's, I'll say it again, because people will get confused at what I say, or they'll hear part through their own heart. I'm not saying there isn't a punishment for sin. Should people reject Jesus? They will condemn themselves to the second death. But it won't be by God's anger now manifesting and coming and killing them. That's not what it will be. Glory to God. And then we'll finish up with the explanation of these two verses. And this is also in Hebrews, and it leads up to the verses we spent most of the time covering. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 27. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Now, this word fiery, when you look in the Greek, is very interesting because it's a word exhibiting personification. Means that it's talking about a person. It's talking about somebody who's alive. So this word fiery is talking about God. It's talking about God as a consuming fire. And the Bible talks about God as a consuming fire. And so this word fiery is personifying God in this situation. This word fire is personified here. Now the word indignation, this word indignation means excitement of mind. It means ardor. It means fervor of spirit, zeal, ardor in embracing, pursuing, defending anything, zeal in behalf of, for a person or thing. That's what this fiery indignation is talking about. It's talking about a zeal on behalf of or for a person or a thing. It's speaking of a jealousy. It's speaking of a passion for and toward somebody and something that manifests out of a passion or a jealousy for somebody and something. That's what this fiery indignation is talking about. A jealousy, a passion. Now look what happens. God burns with a passion for his life and for people to share in his life with him. He burns with a passion for people to live with him eternally and for him to have a friend. He burns with a passion for them. And because of this passion he burns for them, he has a jealousy for them. Glory to God. So indignation, guys, it speaks of a jealous disposition, like that of a husband for a wife. It speaks of like a sexual passion almost, where like you feel so strongly for your wife that, you know, you don't want nobody else feeling strongly for your wife either. You don't want nobody coming and now wooing your wife away from you because you feel so strongly about your wife and the life that you know you can give them, and you feel so strongly about the other person who's trying to now woo them from you with the promise that they can also give you life. You feel so strongly for them and the life you can give them and for how beautiful that they are to you that you feel a jealousy for them, and that jealousy, that passion you feel for them, it wells up with the fiery indignation to come and defend them, to come and fight for them, to come and take them into yourself. And the way that you would fight for them, the way you would come to take them, is by consuming the thing that's coming to take them from you. Glory to God. Now, if you want to define fiery indignation, we look at Jesus. If Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So if we want to define what is this fiery indignation and what is the adversaries, we look to Jesus. Now, we see Jesus coming full of passion and jealousy for his people. And what do we see Jesus coming to consume? We see Jesus coming and cursing the fig tree. What was the fig tree? The fig tree represented the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's why it didn't produce fruit. It represented man trying to find life by the works of their own hands and that not being able to give them life. So Jesus came full of fiery indignation, full of jealousy and passion for his people to have life, and he comes to consume the system of the serpent. The tree was the adversary. The serpent is the adversary. Jesus walks into the temple. And what does he find in the temple? He finds people selling sacrifices to people. He finds people being bamboozled. He finds that the temple has become a den of thieves. What does he do? He clears the temple. He consumes the system that was trying to consume his people. He came and he took the axe to the tree, it says. It doesn't say he came and took the axe to the people. You guys see what I'm saying? It's like in the book of Proverbs, the loose woman. The loose woman does not speak of an actual prostitute or a promiscuous woman. The loose woman speaks of the spirit of the serpent. It speaks of the spirit of the devil. It speaks of the serpent trying to woo man to itself to think that they could have life with him. Now, guys, imagine should your wife find a woman trying to woo you to them. They might find that they experience some fiery indignation. They might find something in them where they think, I'm going to come and consume that other woman. Because they can see that other woman does not have good intentions towards you, that other woman only seeks to take from you, that she only seeks to destroy your life, that she doesn't seek to give you life, that she doesn't care about your life, and your wife would know that she's the only one who cares about your life, she's the only one that can give you a good life, and she'll be filled with so much jealousy and passion, a healthy jealousy, a healthy passion, because she comes to fight for your behalf. And she might consume the other woman. The fiery indignation, guys, is against the loose woman in the book of Proverbs. The spirit of the serpent, the one who came to destroy our life, the serpent is the adversary. The serpent and his system is the adversary. Jesus came to consume sin and death. He came to consume that which was consuming his people. That's the manifestation of the fiery indignation of God. Glory to God. Oh, glory to God. So listen, guys. Yes, we have the vengeance of God against the serpent and his system. What we miss in a lot of the Old Testament scriptures is that it's revealing a system and it's revealing people perishing because of the system simultaneously. And so we most certainly have the vengeance of God coming against the serpent and his system. But guess what? In the process of that serpent and that system being consumed, everybody who has rejected the Spirit of God and has bought into or believed on the spirit of the serpent, they're going to experience the same casting away or the same second death that the serpent and that system will experience. So we have God being full of vengeance towards the serpent and his system, but simultaneously we have God being angry or displeased that people he created for eternal life and friendship are now going to suffer the same punishment, the same death that's going to the serpent and his system. If you read in the scriptures, when it talks about the wicked ones, it doesn't say that God comes in and destroys them. You know what it says? It says their mischief shall come upon their own head. If your wisdom results in death, God doesn't need to do anything for that wisdom to bring death, does he? It's like, you know, we don't think about what we say, but then the day we say that God's the one who comes and takes death as if he comes and kills people, we're actually saying that the serpent's wisdom doesn't bring death, that it needs God to come and kill them. The wisdom of the serpent brings death. God comes to consume death because he never desired for his people to die. He'll consume death by consuming the spirit that brings death. Should people reject his spirit and partake of the spirit of the serpent, they'll find themselves experiencing the same death that will come to death and the wisdom of the serpent. And it won't be because God cast them into it. It'll be because they condemn themselves unto it by cowering away from God in fear. Now, when that happens, God will be happy that the serpent system and death has been conquered once and for all. But he will be unhappy that people he created for eternal life did not hear his call and they went off into that death with the serpent. You see what I'm saying? That's the anger of God, man. Everything about God has got to be for people, not against them. The fiery indignation, it was for people, it said. It spoke of God, something that manifested in God in defense of and for people. Glory to God. Glory to God. You know, God's a consuming fire. You know, what happens is the people who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, that's called the glory of God dwelling in them. You know, the Jewish people, when the Holy Spirit or the presence of God came into the temple, it appeared in a fire. And the Jewish people call it the Shekinah, glory of God. Now, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, you saw the tongue of fire over the people's heads. That was demonstrating them being baptized by the fire of God. So when God said, tell them I am that I am. God is so much that he consumes everything. Now, when God shows up as a consuming fire, lest you have that spirit, that fire in you, you will not be able to stand in the presence of that fire. You'll be filled with fear and shame and cower away from him, for you won't see that fire in you. And then he'll consume death. He'll consume the serpent system. And everybody who believed on that, against God's desire, against what God created them for, they'll experience the same thing. But let us not say that God comes full of retribution, like the anger of a man, to now inflict punishment. Let us think of the anger of God as being for people. And let us see that we can't define the anger of God the same way we define the anger of a man. Glory to God. This just makes me happy. This just makes me see so much more how much God is for me, how much he's always been for me, how much he comes full of jealousy and passion for my life. He's full of jealousy and passion for your life. Glory to God for that, man. Let us rejoice in that thing. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father, for the revelation of your heart. Just thank you, Father, that we can hear these words and find the truth about who you are born in our hearts. And we could find ourselves just feeling more and more at rest, more and more innocence through this revelation of how much for our life you are. That we could see so much how much for our life that you are, that we'll find ourselves going to rest from thinking we must preserve our own life. But we'll just be filled with innocence knowing that there's one who's so full of love and so full of passion for us that he will always preserve our life. Thank you, Father, for your love for all of us. Amen. Glory to God. Hallelujah.